Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Who is this? Well, we want to talk this morning a little while about who he is. Backing up one chapter to Matthew 19. Or two chapters, I should say, Matthew 19. Here's another event that took place just before Palm Sunday. Verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, or said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, back to verse 16. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. I think Jesus was answering that fellow with the understanding that this man really did not claim Jesus as divine or deity. This man did not really think that Jesus was God. And so he was flattering him with this title, Good Master. But Jesus caught it right away. And he said, What do you call me good for? I don't see any evidences that you have owned me as God. I got in a discussion one time with a man, and he was telling me that there's more than one in the Godhead, because Jesus said, There is none good but one. And that's not me, that's God. I said to this man, Are you saying that Jesus is no good? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I said, You just said it. You just said Jesus is no good, because you said there's only one that's good, and that's not Jesus, that's God. Well, if you ignore the scriptures that say, I and my Father are one, and I have come in my Father's name, and a host of other scriptures, then you're going to have to admit, if you ignore them, you are going to have to admit that Jesus is no good. Which is a lie. He is good, is he not? In order to be good, he must be God. Because Jesus said there is only one good, and that's God. Now, it's not hard for me to understand that I and my Father are one. Are the facts. Or that's the fact. One week recently, we talked about the Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry Thyssen. And we read his credentials and eulogy, maybe. And then I made a few statements on that, and I'd like to continue with some of those statements today. We got down to where I make this statement, and I maintain the Godhead cannot be properly comprehended apart from an understanding of the plan of salvation. Now that's my statement, and I'll stand by that statement. I maintain the Godhead, by Godhead we mean Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in most people's vocabulary anyway, I maintain the Godhead cannot be properly understood apart from an understanding of the plan of salvation. Amen. How in the world could you understand the terminology Father, Son, and Holy Ghost without a plan of salvation? If there was only the Spirit, forget it. There's no salvation. If there's only the Spirit, forget it. There's no salvation. There had to be flesh. There had to be blood. There had to be death. There had to be a price paid. There had to be a sacrifice offered. Yes, amen. So if there's only a Spirit and God is a Spirit, forget it. There is no salvation. When God said, I am your salvation, he most certainly was speaking prophetically. He was speaking of that day when he would be veiled in human flesh, when he would be manifested as a person, a man, and he would come to this earth in flesh to suffer, bleed, and die for lost humanity, that we might be saved. And what are you going to call the flesh of God? That's the Son of God. It was the Spirit that made that visit to Mary, and Mary became pregnant, and Mary had a little lamb. Mary had a baby, and his name was Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. The Godhead cannot be properly understood apart from an understanding of the plan of salvation. It's so simple. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Okay, where was God when Jesus came? He was in Christ. It is so simple. It's the other doctrine that is so difficult. But this oneness doctrine, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, is so beautiful and it is so simple. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But a lot of people don't look up 1 John 3:16, which says, and I repeat, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, God, laid down his life for us. God became man. God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ. He laid down his life for us. Praise the Lord. Perceive means to know by experience and observation. We have perceived, and therefore we know. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Praise the Lord, we've experienced the love of God. Praise the Lord, we have perceived, and therefore we know. Does God have flesh apart from Jesus? No. Where is the flesh of God apart from Jesus? What other person can be called God but Jesus? Who else is deity beside Jesus? No one. Jesus is God. Praise the Lord. Well, then he talked, this doctor talked about the tri-personality. Well, I stand firmly opposed to the idea that God and Jesus were separate persons, or that God and Jesus had personalities different from each other. Where would we ever get the idea that God and Jesus had two separate personalities? And I touched on that a little bit. A lot of people think that God sits up in heaven and he has a big club in his hand, and he's just waiting for you to commit a sin so he can club you to death or club you to half death, you know? A lot of people have that picture of God. He's just sitting there waiting to pounce on you when you do something wrong, and then Jesus stands in between God and man, and he says, no, don't hit him, don't hit him. I have a different personality than you do. You're full of wrath, and I'm full of love. Oh, God, don't be so mean. That's the picture some people have of the Godhead. That's not right. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But who was that man? He was the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. I mean, there's the image. That's it. There's what gave the image. Jesus came so we could see the Father. Jesus spoke so we could hear the Father. We see Jesus, we see God. We hear Jesus, we hear God. That's what he says in the Bible. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He that heareth me heareth not me, but heareth him that sent me. It is so simple. God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And I like what the black preacher said here a couple weeks ago. Brother missionary, Brother Pierre, I never did get his Mahatur. I like what he said. He said, God never said, he that has seen me has seen the Son. It's the Son that said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We've got to get that straight. Nowhere do you read, he that has seen God has seen the Son. Because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Praise the Lord. So I personally stand opposed to the idea that God and Jesus were separate persons. There's only one person in the Godhead, and Jesus is that person. And I stand opposed to the idea that God and Jesus had personalities different from each other. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is good. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, let there be light, and there was light, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. We shall see God. We shall see his face. We shall see his face. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In other words, the Father can only be seen in the Son. Dr. Theisen also wrote on page 287 of his book, Lectures in Theology, the second person of the Trinity often appears in the Old Testament. Now that's his direct quote. The second person of the Trinity often appears in the Old Testament. Now, if you can distort your thinking long enough just to suppose that Jesus was the second person of the Holy Trinity, which is an impossibility for me. But anyway, just trying to follow their trend of thought, I would like to take and go from that point and prove to you that what he is saying is still wrong. It is scripturally absolutely wrong. Let me show you. And I hope I can prove this to your satisfaction. The second person of the Trinity often appears in the Old Testament. I say he never appeared in the Old Testament. I say if there is a second person of the Trinity, but let's put it this way. They're talking about Jesus, whether they say it right or not. They are referring to Jesus, okay? The second person of the Trinity. Let's put it this way. What he is saying is Jesus often appears in the Old Testament. I say Jesus never once appeared in the Old Testament.
That's right. Amen.
Okay. By that I mean Genesis through Malachi. Okay. The book that we studied in this church from the correspondence school of the AG made the same mistake. That's the Berean School of the Bible. The book they titled The Life of Christ by Ralph Riggs. Okay. He said on page 8 of that book, "We should not be surprised, therefore, to discover that he, Jesus, visited the earth from time to time long before his incarnation." Wrong. Absolutely wrong. But the Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," not by Jesus, "by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Praise the Lord. What are the last days? We need to understand this. The last days begin with the first coming of Jesus, and the last days will end with the second coming of Jesus. All the time between the incarnation and the second coming of Jesus are called the last days in the scripture. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit." He poured out his spirit after Jesus came the first time on the day of Pentecost. He is still pouring out his spirit. So we are still in the last days that Peter said were prophesied by the prophet Joel. Don't get the idea that 1988 is all that constitutes the last days, or 1914 and on, or 1948 and on, when Israel became a nation again. A lot of people get that confused. They like to take the last days and give arbitrary dates to it, when it is told us in the scripture the last days begin with the first coming of Jesus and go to the second coming of Jesus. That's easy to remember. The first coming begins the last days. The second coming ends the last days. Okay, anyway, they made this mistake. "We should not be surprised, therefore, to discover that Jesus visited the earth from time to time long before his incarnation." But, and I quoted Hebrews chapter 1, a few verses, but listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ was once offered, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the umpteenth time." The hundredth time. That's not what it says. It says, "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." Now that ought to tell us something. If he's coming the second time, then he only came one other time. So they are wrong when they say that he appeared many times in the Old Testament. He appeared once in the end of the world, the Bible says, and that was when God was manifest in the flesh. That was his incarnation. That was his first coming. He did not appear before his first coming. So it says, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Not the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or some other arbitrary figure. Whoever can count the most appearances in the Old Testament. No, it's not that way. Now, when I read those verses, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," that's Jesus. And then we read that, "unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Those Bible statements are contradictory to statements like, "He often appears in the Old Testament," or "He visited the earth from time to time long before his incarnation." Oh, I'm so glad that I know who Jesus is. He came into the city of Jerusalem. The whole city was moved and said, "Who is this?" They're still asking that question in 1988. People still don't know who he is. And I'm so glad that we oneness folks know who he is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and Amen. We don't take lordship away from Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord.
Praise God.
2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's talking about his incarnation again. That's talking about his first coming to the earth. Hear it? He is now made manifest by the appearing. The love of God is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, this is his first appearance. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter 1:20, speaking of Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When was he manifest? When he came in flesh, not before. I watched a well-known worldwide contemporary evangelist who has preached to thousands and thousands and thousands, and I was in a crowd probably of 20 or 30,000 when he preached. The Minnesota Fairgrounds. It's a large crowd. And I watched him throw up his hands in frustration and say, "Don't ask me to explain the Trinity. I can't. It's a mystery." Let me talk about that for a minute. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." But did anybody ever read Matthew chapter 13, verse 10? Matthew 13, verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And when the Godhead remains a mystery, it must not be given to them." We say that humbly, not arrogantly. Thank God for the knowledge of who Jesus is.
Praise the Lord.
"Why do you speak to them in parables? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I'm getting the idea that word mystery can mean something that can be revealed and should be revealed. And we should have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches and understand those mysteries. Hallelujah. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit of God. He's the one that will reveal the mysteries to us. Okay, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Behold, I show you a mystery. There, it's given to you right there. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Everybody's not going to die before Jesus comes, but everybody will have to be changed to look in his face. Well, God had to put his hand over Moses so he could see the hinder parts of his glory. We're going to see him face to face. So will Moses. Praise the Lord. All right. 1 Corinthians 14:2. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." I heard a story about some university somewhere that wanted to study this glossolalia, this speaking in tongues, you know. And so the foreign language class, they brought all their tape recorders over and they taped these people at a Pentecostal service. And they got them speaking in tongues, and then they took it back to their laboratory. And they turned on their tape recorders and they played those back, and all the language experts listened to those tongues, and they concluded, Babel, these are no languages. We don't understand what they're saying. And when somebody told me that as evidence that I had received a wrong spirit, I just opened my Bible and I read this to them. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men. I'm sorry, but that includes the old tape recorder. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And I'll tell you where your problem is, university students. I'll tell you where your laboratory runs short. No man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so we have the interpretation of tongues, because you can't do it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God's got the answers. And so I say to anybody that belittles speaking in tongues, they better be careful. Don't belittle speaking in tongues. There is a power behind that that is untapped, I think. Praise the Lord. The true church should understand mysteries. I claim the true church should understand mysteries. Listen to Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Wow, I thought God was hiding all these things. No, whenever he speaks of mystery here, he's talking about something that we should understand, because it's given unto us to understand mysteries. Great is the mystery of the Godhead. But he's given us an understanding. And here he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery has been revealed. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. How about Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. See, when you read about mystery in the scripture, you always read about the revelation of the mystery, the understanding of the mystery, the knowledge of the mystery. It is given unto you. It's not given unto them. Hey, listen, folks. Just because everybody else goes around not understanding doesn't mean that we have to. It's not given to them. Don't look to the university for answers to spiritual questions. Don't look to the world for an understanding of Holy Scripture. Don't look to the experts of this world for answers. They're in the book. And God gave us his spirit. And he says, unto you it is given. Unto you it is given. I give it to you. I give you the ability to understand mysteries. Just like I gave to Joseph and Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. I gave it to you. You know what we do? We do it inadvertently. We do it carelessly, but we do it. We limit our Holy Ghost. We've got the Holy Ghost, and we talk about, I got the Holy Ghost August 27th, 1944. It's great. It's wonderful. You need the Holy Ghost. Oh, we ought to let that Holy Ghost work in us. Let that Holy Ghost teach us some things. We need to get alone with God in prayer and meditate on his word day and night, and let him speak to us through that word, and let him reveal unto us the mysteries of his kingdom. And one of the mysteries is the Godhead. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, there's the revelation. God was manifest in the flesh. Who is this? Who is this that rode into Jerusalem on the back of a mule? 1955 years ago? On Palm Sunday? Who is he? Jehovah. Jehovah in flesh. Jehovah in flesh. I will come and save my people, he said in the Old Testament. That was him coming. Praise the Lord. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Look at Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Do you want to know the understanding, the revelation, the knowledge of the mystery among the Gentiles? Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that ought to make you roll on the floor. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I mean in rejoicing.
Praise God.
Okay, so it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Just because doubt presents a seemingly impossible question to answer doesn't mean there is no answer. You go to God. You go to the Word of God. You meditate. It's given unto you to know the mysteries. But unto them, it's not given. Okay, going on. Here's a direct quote, and I'm changing the subject here. We're still in the Godhead. Here's a direct quote from a reel-to-reel tape that I had. And before I threw the tape away, I sat down and typed it up. Quote, God exists in three separate and distinct personalities. I disagree with that, of course, but I want to read this anyway. When the Bible talks about God as being one, it is always a reference to the character or the essence of God. By essence, we mean the characteristics or makeup of God. Sovereign, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and immutable. This is the general character of God. Now, the quote continues, the three members of the Godhead held a conference billions and billions and billions of years ago. We call this the Eternal Life Conference, or the Doctrine of Decrees. Now, this is typical Trinitarian talk. And in this conference, which is mentioned in various passages in the Word of God, we find that the omniscience of the members of God, the Godhead, looked down the corridors of time and they saw man in a sinful condition. They saw man out of fellowship with God, and man in danger of eternal condemnation. And therefore, a plan was developed. And in this eternal, by way of summary, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is the author. He is the designer of the plan. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the executor of the first phase. If you aren't confused yet, hang on. Phase one is salvation. It began with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, continues during the period of the incarnation, reaches its climax at the cross, followed by the resurrection and ascension. Phase one is executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase one is provided entirely by him. Then there is the second phase to the plan. God's provision for the believers in time, executed by the Holy Spirit and the divine operating aspects. Then there is the third phase, and phase three is eternity, and God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the executor of the third phase. I have some problems with this. I find some serious problems with this teaching. In other words, billions and billions and billions of years ago, don't make God any greater than if you said 1 second ago. He was God then, he's God now. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. He's God with every tick tock. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It was God in the beginning, it's God in the present, it's God in the future. Praise the Lord. So saying billions and billions of years ago doesn't make God any greater. Mm-mm. He always was. He's eternal. Okay. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Then he said the three members of the Godhead held a conference. Well, let's read about that conference in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9, 10, and 11. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Look unto me, in chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now there's your conference. He conferred with himself and nobody else. To say the three members of the Godhead had a conference is an error. It is a serious error. Because I'm reading from the Holy Bible, not listening to a reel-to-reel tape. Okay? And of course, man's in danger of eternal condemnation. Well, if he saw a man fallen, they were already condemned. They weren't in danger of it. They were already condemned. That's what John says, the book of John, the Gospel of John. Amen. John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already. I think I know what he means, but I wish they'd say what they mean. Then he says, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the author of the plan of salvation. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. How can you just blatantly defy the Scripture and say absolutely the opposite of what the Scripture says? Denying and defying what God says in His holy word. I'm so glad I know. Praise the Lord. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, executor 1, executor 2, executor 3. It gets so confusing that the wayfaring man, who is a fool, Isaiah 35:8 says, though he was a fool, probably walked away and said, that's too difficult for me. I think I'll stay lost. See? Praise the Lord. It's so simple, isn't it? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Let me read this real quickly. This is an article from a Trinitarian. A Trinitarian that I love. So-called Trinitarian. I'm not sure he was. When you read this, you might think he's my buddy. I can't wait to meet John Newton in heaven. I read that man and I weep. I just love him. He wrote Amazing Grace. We should sing that this morning. How sweet the sound. But here's the article I copied out of his book for my convenience. The title is, and it's extracted from the Evangelical Magazine, and of course this is back in the 1700s, Thoughts on the Doctrine of the Holy Trinity. I read this at a Saturday night prayer meeting on February 20th this year. Thoughts on the Doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You listen to this. And I'm going to have to read a little rapidly because, tick-tock. I believe that there are beings superior to us, at least in our present state, whom we call angels. But what I can collect from the Scriptures concerning their nature and powers is very indistinct. I never saw an angel, and therefore am at a loss how to conceive of him. How poor then must be my conceptions of the great God? And that warms my heart. The revelation he has given of himself in his word is undoubtedly fully adequate to the state and wants of mankind. But it can be rightly understood so far only as it is accompanied by the farther revelation of his Holy Spirit. And as the knowledge of believers is progressive, like the light which advances from dawn to day, I hardly expect that any human form of words can equally and exactly express the apprehensions even of all who are truly taught of God. A child may repeat such a form no less accurately than a man, but he will seldom annex the same ideas to what he says. They are likewise children, yes, babes in grace. All may be equally orthodox, but I think they cannot be all equally enlightened. For myself, though I trust the views I have received exempt me from the charge of worshiping I know not what, I am sensible I have not already attained. My conceptions are weak and faint. Oh, he's a humble man. And such as they are, I know not how to express them to others to my own satisfaction. I dare not indulge speculations upon this high subject, and when I speak of it, I wish to speak with reverence and caution, lest I should darken counsel by words without knowledge. The principal effects attributed to faith are that it purifies the heart, works by love, and overcomes the world. I think that no other cause can produce these effects. Therefore, when I perceive these signs of faith, I am ready to take it for granted that the principles of the persons who exhibit them are right. Though they may, and I suppose they do, perceive them more or less explicitly according to the will of him who worketh all in all, or to the different stages of their standing or experience in the divine life. To judge otherwise appears to me as unreasonable as to expect that several persons viewing the same tower from different distances should all perceive it precisely under the same angle. I believe there is one God, that God is one. I am assured not only by Scripture, but even by reason. I see enough around me to be convinced that He is the creator, preserver, and governor of all things. I see the traces and impressions of his wisdom, power, and goodness wherever I turn my eyes. But the solitary idea of God, absolutely considered, would bring no comfort to my heart. Now, this is exactly what I've been preaching to this church for so many years. That you cannot understand the plan of salvation. You cannot understand the Godhead apart from the plan of salvation. John Newton said the same thing a couple hundred years ago. Listen, the solitary idea of God. Now that's what I said this morning. If there was only God, God's a spirit. Forget salvation. Listen to him. But the solitary idea of God, absolutely considered, would bring no comfort to my heart. Too long, while I said there was a God, I lived without him in the world, and I should have always lived so, had not my eyes been in some degree open to see him by the light of his Scripture. There, besides strong declarations of the unity of the Godhead and repeated warnings against idolatry, I meet with the terms Father, Son, or Word of God, and Holy Spirit. Whether men style these persons subsistences or by any other name, I find ascribed to each those attributes which I judge incommunicable to creatures, as much so to those of the highest order as to worms or oysters, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Therefore, whether I attempt to think of the Father or Son or Holy Spirit, I think of God. And yet I am sure there can be but one God. I read in the Gospel of John that the Word was God, that all things were made or created by him in the beginning. This, therefore, is a fundamental article of my faith. I am told by the same authority that the Word was with God. I conceive that this clause likewise has its determinate meaning. It teaches me to attend to the above distinction, but I think it does not require me either to comprehend or to explain it. I observe a distribution pointed out in the economy of redemption, that the purpose is more peculiarly ascribed to the Father, the accomplishment to the Son, and the application to the Holy Spirit. But as these offices and engagements can only be sustained or fulfilled by the perfections of deity, and as God is essentially and immutably one, I hope that